Welcome to a Bible message for today, teaching the Bible verse by verse, word by word. Coming to you from the Pentwater Bible Church, a non-denominational Christian church, it is our desire that these messages from the Word of God will draw you closer to God, and that you might experience true freedom in the truth of His Word. Here is Dr. Daniel Woodhead, pastor of the Pentwater Bible Church, with today's Bible message.
Welcome back. This is Daniel Woodhead. I'm your Bible teacher, pastor of the Pentwater Bible Church, and I'm just blessed that you could join us today for the continuation of our study of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we are in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, and we're talking about the millennial kingdom. You know, I realize that the word millennium is not in the Bible, but it's like other words that have crept into the common lexicon. They mean, it's a Latin expression, mille, for a thousand. And I've even had some individuals that have questioned whether there really is a thousand-year kingdom or not. And some people take the position that there isn't a thousand-year kingdom, but I want to just read from a few verses in chapter 20 of Revelation. Now, we see the Lord come back in Revelation 19. That's Jesus returning to this earth. And in chapter 20, it starts with, "And I," this is Apostle John now, "saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. Then I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark on his foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, there is very little text in the New Testament to describe the characteristics of the 1,000 years. The Jews, the apostles, they knew that the kingdom was coming. Christ said, "My kingdom will come," and he taught us to pray, didn't he? We call it the Lord's Prayer, but it's really the apostles' prayer. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So it's important for us to understand the kingdom because it's coming on this earth. It's not just a heavenly kingdom. It's going to be an earthly kingdom. It's going to last 1,000 years. And what we're doing is expanding out our understanding of the kingdom by looking at the promises to the Jews in the Old Testament. This is where we find out about the characteristics of the kingdom. And we looked at the land covenant last time. I'm going to talk to you this morning about some other characteristics of the kingdom. First one's going to be the magnitude of the regathering, and this is described in Isaiah 43, verses 5 to 7. Look what Isaiah says, "Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring thy sons from far and thy daughters from the end of the earth, that every one that is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, yea, whom I have made." Now, Isaiah makes it quite clear that the regathering is from all four points of the compass. Then the magnitude is described as created, it's formed, and made. These words were used interchangeably in the creation account in Genesis 1-2. Therefore, from God's point of view, the final regathering is going to be on the magnitude of the original creation. Now, other Old Testament passages that speak of the regathering are Jeremiah 16, verses 14 to 15, Jeremiah 23, verses 3 to 4 and 7 to 8, and Jeremiah 31, verses 7 to 10. I'm not going to read all these passages because there's so many of them, but there's Ezekiel 11 and 36 and Amos 9 and Zephaniah 3 and Zechariah 10. But finally, our Lord spoke of this as well in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Look what he says in Matthew 24, verse 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now the regathering is going to be from the uttermost parts of the earth. So that's the Jews that are living in heaven. Those will be the resurrected Jews. The resurrected Jews that were believers, that knew that this Jesus was coming and were trying to please God, but didn't have the blood of Christ before they died. Now Jesus is the absolute ruler on earth, and he's going to govern in the Messianic kingdom. Just like we said, those are going to reign with him for 1,000 years. The Revelation 20 passages, they say 1,000 years, and that's the Messianic kingdom. Some want to call it the theocratic kingdom. But his throne's going to be in Jerusalem. The government's going to be split into two branches. There's going to be a Jewish branch and a Gentile branch. Now, it's clear from both Testaments that Jesus is going to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem, ruling the Jews and the Gentiles. The Lord Jesus is going to be both the King of Israel and the King of the world. And under his absolute authority, he's going to have two branches of government, the Gentile branch and the Jewish branch, and he will rule with a rod of iron. In other words, what happens under his government on this earth will be perfect for 1,000 years. Perfect. We don't have any idea what that is. We have never, ever lived with perfection. Now, we may think that if things were, and then cite some things that you think should happen, then things will be perfect. But we can't conceive of the perfection that God has and is, that he's going to bring on this earth. The Gentile branch, let's look at that first. It's going to consist of the church and the tribulation saints. In other words, those died believing in Jesus during the tribulation, became believers at that time. And then there's going to be kings over the Gentile nations. David, the king and the prince, is going to be part of the Jewish branch. Under him, the 12 apostles over the 12 tribes, the princes, judges, and counselors, and Israel is going to be over the mass of the Gentiles. So while the direct line of authority of the Gentiles is a solid line, that of serving the Jews is a dotted line. And if you looked at organizational charts, you know a dotted line is for work-related responsibilities, but the solid line is authority, who you report to. Now, we're all going to be under the rule of the Messiah, who's going to rule with a rod of iron. Now, the fact that the nation Israel is going to have a prominent role in the Messianic kingdom is fully developed in the Old Testament prophets. You know, there's only four of the prophets that did not explicitly develop this, and they were Jonah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Malachi. Habakkuk and Malachi did, though, report on the future second coming and the tribulation. It just can be inferred that because the kingdom follows the tribulation, they had something to say about it in the sense that they knew what the events were leading up to it. The role that Israel will play out in the Messianic kingdom is going to be covered in 8 to 10 different characteristics. Let's look at this possession of the land and what that means. There's going to be this reestablishment of the Davidic throne, okay? Some additional characteristics of the land are going to be the final restoration of Israel. The final restoration. There's going to be a millennial mountain of Jehovah's house. There's going to be a millennial temple. There's going to be a millennial system of priesthood and sacrifices, a millennial river, the millennial Israel, and the millennial Jerusalem. Now, these are all concepts that are fully developed in the Old Testament. One of the major issues that I believe is lacking in modern Christian churches is we don't teach the whole Bible, or we don't teach it as a connected, one long story of God. And probably the church that you're in doesn't even teach from the Old Testament unless a pithy verse here or there. I'm going to talk about the four facets of the final restoration of Israel first, and the importance of the covenants that God made with Israel cannot be overstated. In this section, four of the covenants are going to be surveyed, and they all relate to Israel's final restoration. There's the new covenant. That's the regeneration of Israel, the land covenant that we have spoke of in our last session, the regathering of Israel, the Abrahamic covenant that I have mentioned, but it's been a while, regarding the possession of the land, who gets it, and what is the boundary, what are the boundaries, and the Davidic covenant, which is the reestablishment of David's throne. We've seen in this book of Revelation that the national regeneration of Israel occurs chronologically in the fifth stage of the eight-stage campaign of Armageddon. And it's only through this massive suffering that the Jewish leaders finally cry out to Jesus to save them. They themselves believe, and they instruct the nation to do likewise. So we'll look at that issue of national regeneration again. And we have discussed the movement back to the land starting in the late 1800s, even though I just didn't discuss it at great length. There was a huge Zionist movement, and it did occur. It was real. Let's talk a little bit about the possession of the land. And that's the third facet of the final restoration of the nation of Israel. It's got two aspects. One, the total boundaries, and its productivity. Its productivity. The basis for the possession of the land comes from that Abrahamic covenant that was given about 2000 B.C. And it's rather a lengthy covenant, and it covers a multitude of aspects. But for our purposes, we're just going to look at a couple of those that relate to the possession of the land, Israel, or as the Jewish people say, Eretz Yisrael, Eretz Yisrael. I'm going to look at Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, where the text reads, "Now Jehovah said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto the land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curseth thee will I curse. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Here, Jehovah simply told his willing servant Abraham to leave his present home and go into this land that God's going to show him. Now, Abraham was an idol-worshipping Gentile. Joshua tells us that. So for now, Abraham trusted God, and to him it was righteousness. And he didn't know what he was going to get. He was just told to go, and he followed God's lead. Now, when he arrived in the land, God again revealed himself and gave him some more information about Eretz Yisrael. Look at the seventh verse here of chapter 12 in Genesis. "And Jehovah appeared unto Abraham and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto Jehovah, who appeared unto him." Now, God continued to develop the promise in that Abraham's progeny are going to possess the land. And from this verse alone, it could be inferred that Abraham was not even going to possess it himself. But we learn in subsequent verses that the Abrahamic covenant develops that Abraham will indeed take possession of the land.
Look at Genesis 13, verses 14 to 17. And Jehovah said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then may thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for unto thee will I give it. Now, this section of the covenant has initially a separation for livestock grazing between Lot and Abraham. They were having a disagreement, and God said, okay, I'm going to tell you something here, Abram. He promises him that he would possess the land personally. And so were the generations of Jews that were after him. Now, Abraham was the first Hebrew. He was called that in Genesis 14, verse 13. The first person to be called a Hebrew. And all the progeny from his loins through the child of promise, his child Isaac, and Isaac's chosen son Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and his 12 sons, who are the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, interestingly, Abraham died never possessing the land, except for a few wells and the burial plots that he bought for he and Sarah. But in order for God's promises to Abraham to be fulfilled, as it's stated in the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham must be resurrected. And the Jews, the Hebrews that is, have got to be restored to Israel. God always keeps his promises. They're not empty promises. Since Abram's seed is to possess the land, the population of the Jews must be greatly increased at that time. So God finishes this discourse here by commanding Abraham to walk the land and get acquainted with it, because someday he's going to take possession of it. The boundaries are not given here except for this vague description of all we can see. But God does give the exact boundaries. Look what Genesis 15 says, verses 12 to 21. But thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. And in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. And it shall come to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a flaming torch that passed between these pieces. In that day, Jehovah made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, and the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and unto the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. Now, during the signing of this covenant that God was making here, now what I didn't show you before this was that Abraham made these sacrifices and split these things in half, and then God made the covenant by burning these pieces of meat himself, a flaming torch. But here, he's declaring the exact boundaries of the land. It's going to extend from the river Euphrates in the north to the river of Egypt in the south. Now, the river of Egypt is the eastern finger of the Nile Delta, one of the tributaries there on the eastern side. It's not the Nile, nor could consider the Hebrews as possessing the land while they were in the Egypt captivity. So it's not at the time they were there. The Nile flows from south to north, and it empties through the delta into the Mediterranean. Today, the river of Egypt is along the lines of the Suez Canal. So even though the Jews are going to control the area south to the Suez Canal, they will only be to the modern Wadi El Arish due to the fact that the prophets state that they're going to be living to the boundaries of modern Wadi El Arish, or as it states in the Bible, the Brook of Egypt. So this covenant was confirmed to Abraham's son Isaac. It was passed down to him. Genesis 26, verses 2 to 5. And Jehovah appeared unto him and said, go not down unto Egypt, dwell in the land which I tell thee of, sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore unto Abraham thy father. And I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these lands. And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice, and he kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. So Isaac is commanded to stay in the land and not leave it. It's to be for Isaac and his descendants. The covenant wasn't confirmed to any of Abraham's other sons. Would be Ishmael, or the six that he had with his second wife, Keturah. You know, Isaac died also never possessing the land. He lived in it, but he didn't possess it. So he must be resurrected along with Abraham to possess it. Remember, God's promises are true. They always come to pass. After Isaac, the covenant is confirmed with Jacob, not his brother Esau. Look what Genesis 28 says, verses 13 to 15. And behold, Jehovah stood above it and said, I am Jehovah, the God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee whithersoever thou goest, and I will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Now here we can clearly see that Jacob received the covenant and not his brother Esau. The promise is made that the land's going to be given to Jacob and his descendants. But again, Jacob died, never fully possessing the land. He lived in it, but he didn't possess it. So he must be resurrected too, along with Abraham and Isaac, to possess it. So we see that the Abrahamic covenant is reconfirmed through Isaac and Jacob, and then to all of Jacob's descendants. And that happens in, or at least it's explained in the 49th chapter of Genesis. And that's the third facet upon which Israel's final restoration is based, the reconfirmation to Jacob's descendants. Now, this promise was also developed in the prophets and the law. Leviticus 26, verse 40 to 45 describes the land as being part of a covenant God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God also made the same promise in Deuteronomy 30, verse 5. And Jehovah thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. Now, the prophets also address this issue, but in a variety of aspects. Look what Isaiah 27:12 says. And it shall come to pass in that day that Jehovah will beat off his fruit from the flood of the river unto the brook of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, the children of Israel. First, God's going to bring them back one by one to the boundaries that he gave to Abraham. And one other aspect is going to be the increased productivity, which he's going to allow the land to enjoy. We talked a little bit about the size of the land. Let's talk about the productivity now. That's another aspect of this millennial kingdom. It gives us this sense that things are different. The animal kingdom is going to be at peace. The animals are going to be at peace with men. With babies are going to be able to play with asps, poisonous snakes, lions are lying down with lambs. My goodness, someone jokingly told me that now the only time a lion can lay down with a lamb is when the lamb has been eaten by the lion. But there won't be any angst or animosity like that during the millennial kingdom. Let's look at Isaiah 30, verses 23 to 26. Which talks about the productivity of the land. And he will give the rain for thy seed, wherewith thou shalt sow the ground, and bread of the increase of the ground, and it shall be fat and plenteous. In that day shall thy cattle feed in large pastures. The oxen likewise and the young asses that till the ground shall eat savory provender, which hath been winnowed with the shovel and with the fork. And there shall be upon every lofty mountain and upon every high hill brooks and streams of water. In the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall, moreover the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. Jehovah's going to bind up the hurt of his people in that day and heal the strokes of their wounds. The land is going to be well watered. It's going to produce abundant food, and it's going to have a sevenfold increase in light. All the physical infirmities are going to be healed, and the speed of light is going to be significantly greater than it is now, and it's going to be closer to the speed of light at creation. You know, in Genesis 1:3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, that's the first record of speaking in the Bible. It's God speaking, an allowance of light that comes into the universe. I want to open our next session with a lengthy discussion of the speed of light and how it provides additional productivity, longevity of life, and it's one of the primary components of the creation that caused the patriarchs and these folks that are named in Genesis to live for hundreds of years after the fall, because the speed of light was significantly faster than that it is now. But it's going to be again faster in the millennial kingdom, when God comes back in Christ Jesus and sets up his throne and reigns for 1,000 years in David's throne in Jerusalem. You know, all of this is interesting. All of this is wonderful, and it's fun to look at. But in order to realize this, a relationship with the God of the universe and taking his son, our Lord Jesus, seriously, to where you believe that Jesus is who he said he is essential. And I would ask you to seriously consider the facts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. That's the gospel. Jesus died for our sins, was in the ground for 3 days, and rose again from the dead. If you truly believe that, you are saved, as the Lord Jesus called, born again of the Spirit, not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. And you will be with him when you leave your body someday, and the failing of your body, and all of our bodies fail. The pages of the obituary are full every day in the paper. No one stays here forever. Please seriously consider the claims of Christ. He's not one prophet of many. He is the only one. He's the only one that claimed to be God. The only one that did miracles. The only one that rose from the dead. And we have the eyewitness accounts, both within the scriptures and outside in the secular community. He did rise from the dead, and he wants you to be with him. Please consider that. God bless you, and I look forward to being with you in our next session.
To you listening, it is our prayer that this Bible study has been edifying and a blessing to you. Completely underwritten by the Pentwater Bible Church, we do not solicit your financial support, but would appreciate your call to the radio station you are listening and let them know if you'd like these messages to continue. Or you may call us at our toll-free number, 877-706-2479. That's 877-706-2479. We would be pleased to send you a complete set of notes of today's message at no cost. Simply call us with your request, leaving your name and address, and they'll be mailed to you. If you prefer, you may write us at P.O. Box 384, Pentwater, Michigan 49449. That address again is P.O. Box 384 Pentwater, Michigan 49449. You're invited to join us as we study the Bible in our service each Sunday morning at 11 a.m. at our temporary location in the Pentwater Room of the Comfort Inn, located at the intersection of Highway 31 at the Oceana exit. Be sure to listen next week as Dr. Woodhead presents another teaching message from the Bible, the Word of God.